And last month, we looked at those first four verses had to do with a leper that was cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to move into the healing of the centurion's servant in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And then also there's a parallel account of that. If you want to stick your finger in Luke chapter 7 there as a placeholder, we'll read those verses as well. There's 10 verses there. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, over in Luke chapter 7, let me get my placeholder back in Matthew so I can get back there quickly. Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him, or precious, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house of the centurion, sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter unto my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And of course, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word here this morning. His word will not return to him void or empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which he has purposed it. Now, the first thing I think when I read these two accounts is, are they the same account? You know, are they talking about the same event? And then the second thing I think of is, why are they, in some cases, so different? And skeptics look at passages like this in the Word of God and say, this is the reason why you can't trust that the Bible is accurate or true. Look what it says in Matthew. It says the centurion came to Jesus. And look at what it says in Luke, that it was the elders and these others that came. The two don't agree. How can this be true? Now, I don't really have an answer for why they're so different. My encouragement to you, though, is to trust that the Word of God is accurate and infallible and true. And there is a reason why these things are different. Perhaps this is one thought I have, my explanation. Perhaps is that Matthew wanted to emphasize something different, so he left certain details out, and and gave us the information he gave us the way he gave us that. And Luke had a different purpose, or the Holy Spirit had a different design in Luke's gospel than in Matthew's gospel. I personally am persuaded that these two are the same event or the same incident, because there's so much that's similar about it, so much about what the Lord says and so much about what the centurion says and so forth. So my encouragement there is, don't trust the skeptics, trust the Spirit of God and His Word, that the things that we read, and this happens more often than not perhaps, we find things in the Word of God that seem like contradictions. And sometimes it's not until we've meditated or, you know, considered those things for a long time, many years, maybe those things become plainer to us or evident, and we find some understanding there. So that but my focus isn't really on that, those differences this morning, but I just wanted to make you aware that I'm aware that there's some differences there, and to encourage you to trust and lean on the Spirit of God to open your understanding when it comes to something like that. But what we have here is a centurion that has a servant that is sick. And Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. First of all, that servant was dear to the centurion. He was precious to him. There was a great deal of affection that this centurion had for that servant. And the other thing that Luke tells us that Matthew doesn't is that he was about to die. He was pretty sick. Now, here in Matthew, and let me find my place again, chapter 8, verse 5, he says he's grievously tormented. You know, he's a paralytic, very similar condition to a couple of weeks ago, Jorge took us into Mark, and the parallel account is in Matthew chapter 9 of that paralytic that was carried by his friends and let down through the rooftop into the house. Same condition, that it says sick of the palsy. He's a paralytic, you know. He's a helpless individual, and he's near the point of death. And the centurion comes to the Lord and begs him that the Lord would, you know, heal that servant who was very dear to him. You know, and I want to go back to something I mentioned last month when we looked at the first part of Matthew chapter 8, is this thought about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of chapter 7, we do read that it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, remember he was up in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and he authoritatively taught principles of the kingdom of heaven. And then he comes down from that mountain, and in Matthew chapters 8 through 12, we're going to see him displaying. We have the authority of his word more than anything in 5 through 7, and then 8 through 12, we have his works that back that authority up. And so I see in these particular passages, and specifically in Matthew chapter 8 and pretty much in chapter 9 as well, it's really about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are quite a few miracles noted here in Matthew chapter 8. We have the cleansing of the leper. We have the healing of the centurion's servant. We have Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. And then after that, there were many that were brought to him, and he cast out evil spirits with his word. And then there were the two possessed with demons at the end of chapter 8. And then you move into chapter 9, which to me is sort of the, you know, bringing it all, summing it up. And the key phrase in chapter 9 is that, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power, and actually the word is authority. It's translated in the King, if you have the King James, you see power, but it's authority. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, rise, take up your bed and walk. It's all about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all about the authority of His Word. Because with the cleansing of the leper, He says, I will, be thou clean. He speaks that. Yes, he touched the leper, but he also spoke. And he said, I will be thou clean. And then with the centurion servant, you see the centurion recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself is a man who is acquainted with authority. He has servants, and he says something, and they do it. And he says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak the word only. And then with those demons that were cast out, it says that he cast out the spirits with his word. And then after that, we have the calming of the tempest. He rebuked the winds and the sea. He spoke again. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then healing the paralytic, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. I say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. So to me, it's all about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in these particular passages. He's backing up what he has said and taught with real action. He's showing them his authority. Just a quick note I wanted to mention is, sometimes, and this really is a little bit of a side effect, but or a sidetrack. Sometimes, if you have a New King James or an NIV or other more recent translations, I'd say more often than not, words are translated a bit more accurately. The concepts might not be translated as accurately because, that's one of the problems with interpretation is where to draw the line. How do we make it more modern so we can understand it without departing from the original meaning of words? But you'll see a word like authority and power, and sometimes those King James translators translated them, and if you don't have a concordance or something, you won't know that. But just like in chapter 9, when it says that you may know that the Son of Man has power, that Greek word is the same word that's mentioned at the end of chapter 7 about authority. Those two Greek words, the word for power is dunamis. And it means exactly that. It means power, might, strength, the ability to do something. But the word for authority is exousia. And that means having the right to do something. It's a completely different thing to have the power to do something than it is to have the right to say something should be a certain way or do something. And we see that every day in our own world around us with dictators and despots and everything else. You take a man like Hitler, who certainly had the power to do some of the things that he did, or most of the things that he did, but he didn't necessarily have the authority to do it, did he? And we see that over and over again. And that's what man does. Man may not have the authority to do it, but oftentimes he will exert through physical force and power his will. The Lord Jesus Christ not only has that power, he has the authority as well to execute that power. And so that's what I see here in all this, is this idea of taking the Lord Jesus Christ seriously and taking him at his word and giving him his rightful place as one who is authoritative, who says what he means and who means what he says. And so we have a centurion that comes to the Lord. And I've always been interested in the different centurions in the New Testament. The first introduction to the centurion is pretty much here, and in Luke chapter 7, it's this centurion that comes to the Lord, and the Lord says he has such great faith. And we see there's another centurion at the foot of the cross who beholds all the things that were done, that occurred there when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then we have a centurion in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. And centurions were Gentiles. Okay, they were Roman soldiers. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. But the New Testament seems to bring them before us so often, I think, to illustrate some very key principles as to how God is working in the world today, in the age of grace, and also to bring to our attention that there is a distinction between Israel and the church being the body of Christ. He's the head of that church, and all believers that are born again in this age of grace are brought into that relationship and into that body, that house, that church. And the nation of Israel is somewhat distinct and different. And for now, and it seems like God has kind of, you know, is done dealing with Israel, and some denominations and Christians believe that God is finished with Israel and the church now takes their place, but that's not true. If you go and look in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul very clearly describes to us what God has been doing. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that is that in God's plan of salvation, He, in His foreknowledge, He has allowed Israel to be temporarily blinded to the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul will tell us in Corinthians, it's the God of this world that has blinded the minds of them that believe not. But it's still God that allows it, right? Because God is sovereign. And there's a good in that. There's a purpose in that. And what a blessed purpose it is, because perhaps were it not so that Israel has been temporarily set aside, we might not be sitting here this morning. Paul was amazed at that. He said, his love for the nation of Israel, his brethren, according to the flesh, was so great. And he wished that he himself could perhaps be cut off so that they might be saved. And yet he recognized that God had a plan in temporarily setting aside Israel so that so many could be brought in to the blessings, the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's you and I. But there's coming a day when God's going to resume His dealings with Israel, when the church will no longer be the predominant body that He's dealing with. The church is not going to be here at some point. They're going to be taken away. They're going to be caught up. And then God's going to resume dealing with Israel. And then they're going to know, and they're going to see. Their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to look on Him whom they pierced, and so forth. There are many scriptures that tell us that. But right now we're in the age of grace, and we have this wonderful teaching here in Matthew chapter 8 about this centurion, this Gentile who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn about this servant, this paralytic like the man in chapter 9, that was grievously tormented, that was dear to the centurion, that was ready to die. And I know last week our brother Larry Palmer was in John chapter 4 and was teaching about the healing of the nobleman's son. What I found really amazing in comparing these two things is the differences. They're so similar in many ways, but they're so different in many ways as well. You know, they were both in Capernaum. They were both perhaps Gentiles. But you see with the nobleman's son, his insistence was, come down, ere my child die. There was this thought that, you know, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be, was necessary in order for that miracle to be wrought. And what we see here with the healing of the centurion servant, the Lord Jesus Christ does not have to be physically present or right there. It doesn't require an actual physical touch. His authority is even supersedes the boundaries of time and distance. And that's how it is for us today. And I think that's one of the things we take from this is that idea that, it is different for us. Peter tells us, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, you love, right? And then you think about even at the end of John's gospel when Thomas said, unless I can reach in my finger and touch those wounds, you know, I won't believe. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ is right there in their midst, and Thomas does that, and he sees it, and he says, my Lord and my God. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? He says, you know, Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet still believe. You know, and that's really us. You know, we haven't seen him physically in that way. He's absent now. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And we haven't seen him in that way, and yet we believe. And what a great miracle that is in and of itself. The fact that in his absence, yet through the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that we can believe without having actually seen with our eyes and touched him with our hands and so forth. So there's that interesting aspect there. This idea of you know, in the age of grace here, that the Gentiles are being brought in a somewhat different manner than how we see God was dealing with the Jews. You know, it seemed like it was very important to the Jews to see and to touch and to feel, you know, that whole physical aspect of it. And the Lord even said with the noble son, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, you know. And that is part of the makeup, I guess, of the Jewish mind. That they would think that way. So this centurion comes to him. He says, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. And I really like this next part. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. You know, he recognized something about himself. And perhaps it was more of the general idea back in that day, you know, in the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were dogs, and they were filthy, they were defiled, they were unclean, and as a matter of fact, to even go in their house, to go in, for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house, was defilement. And perhaps it was that the centurion saw the Lord Jesus Christ as this great rabbi, this teacher, and he's saying, I'm not worried that you should come under my roof because I know I'm a Gentile, and I know what it means for a man like you to come into the house of a man like me. You know, or perhaps he was just being humble and recognizing his own worthlessness, you know. Thought about that a little bit this morning at the Lord's Supper, you know, Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, there is a certain sense there, and I think something that we all can appreciate about recognizing the fact that we aren't really worthy to have the relationship that we have with him. But what a wonderful thing to think about the fact that in his grace and his graciousness, he has seen fit to make us worthy. Not worthy in and of ourselves, as was pointed out this morning, but worthy in him. Worthy because of who he is. Worthy because of what he's done. I'm not worthy to be counted a member of the body of Christ, and neither are any one of you. And perhaps there's somebody here that isn't a believer this morning, that hasn't trusted in that simple work of Calvary, that hasn't trusted in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ left all that he had in glory, all those riches, that wealth of his, just everything, and laid it all aside and came down as a servant. And took on our form, was made like us, became like us, so that we might be brought in to that blessed relationship. You know, we're not worthy, but He's made us worthy. And it's good for us to, I think, recognize that sometimes. But perhaps there's someone here that doesn't know that. And the first step, I think, is probably to have a humble heart and to realize, you know what? Because this is always the first step. You have to realize that you're a sinner, you know. And I think realizing you're a sinner and that you are unworthy of anything that God has for you, that's really the first step. And of course, then trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and being made righteous, or declared righteous, I should say. Being made worthy because of what He has done. He says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But what does He say? He says, speak the word only. And I'd like to emphasize that pretty much here this morning, that my key thought, the thoughts that I've had as I've been studying this particular passage over the past several weeks, is this idea of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the authority of His Word. He has all of the authority, and we sang that this morning too. We sang kingdom authority, majesty, kingdom authority flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem raised. He has all authority. He has the right to say what is the way things should be, and to give us commandments and principles that we should abide by in this life, because He has the authority and He's proven it. And, you know, if you're a believer, the very simple fact of the truth of that is simply that you believe. The fact that you believe is a miracle in and of itself. The fact that when all around you, to use a phrase, you know, the cards are stacked against us, you know, it's a miracle that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that He died for us. That authority, though, that authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was reading in a commentary regarding this particular miracle. The Lord has power over a distance, something that can give confidence today when the Lord's physical presence and touch are absent. At His word, the creation came into being. By His word, He upholds all things now. At His word, the sea was calmed. At His word, Lazarus regained his life. Hebrews has a lot to say to us about the authority of His word, doesn't it? From the beginning to the end, almost. In the very beginning, Hebrews tells us that, you know, in various times and in many ways in the past, God spoke to the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., through the prophets. But in these last days, there's only one way that He has spoken to us, and that is in His Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ is the final word of God to mankind. The ultimate and final word to us is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this book here that we hold, while we're not given to bibliolatry, we don't worship the book. We worship the one who is revealed in this book. And we ought to take it seriously because it's so important. Every aspect of it. There's so many things in here that might even be difficult for us to understand. And yet, it's the Word of God. Well, how do I respond to that? What do I do? Should I say, you know, because I don't understand that, I'm not going to practice that until I do? Or is it more important to say, you know what, I'm persuaded that this is God speaking to me. And I may not understand that, but I'll be obedient to it anyway. And I've often found that the Lord blesses that obedience with understanding afterwards. It's not always like that. Sometimes we understand a thing and then we are obedient to it, but sometimes it depends on the individual and the circumstances. The Lord uses it the other way too. Be obedient, and the Lord will bless you with the understanding of why that particular teaching is important to you. The authority of His Word. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, the last days He's spoken to us by His Son. He is the final Word of God to man. And then later on in the same chapter of Hebrews, it says He upholds all things by the Word of His power. That same Word that not only brought things into existence, keeps them, upholds them. All this that you see around us, it's all held together by the Word of His power. The very fact that He upholds it by the Word of His power. What does Hebrews 2 say of these things? He says, therefore, because God in these last days has spoken finally in His Son, because that Word upholds all things, He says, therefore, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We got to pay attention. We got to hear and listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says to us through His Word. You know, because if the Word was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, we read that in the Gospels, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, those eyewitnesses, that then carried forth the Gospel. How can we escape if we don't? Now, I think we're talking specifically here about the faith that leads to salvation, but it still holds true for those of us who are saved. You know, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we hear from the Word of God. We ought to hear with ears that are open and ready to accept what it is that the Lord is saying to us, even if we may not agree with it. Our thoughts should conform to this, and that's the whole purpose of this book, isn't it? To help us, to give us guidance, and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, in Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That Word, that authoritative Word, it's quick. That means it's living, and it's powerful. It's filled with power, strength, and might to enable us to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And then you move farther on in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, through faith, we understand the worlds of the ages, they were framed by the Word of God. That same Word. That's an authoritative Word, isn't it? The same Word that the same idea is there. We go into Genesis and we read over and over again, and God said, let there be light. Everything that we see was created through His Word. And John goes a little further and gives us even a greater understanding of that. He says the one who actually did all that was Jesus Christ. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. This is the same one. This is the Creator of all things. Humbled Himself, came down here, and then taught and lived. And authoritatively showed us what is required of us to be counted worthy, so to speak, of entering into that kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and 5, speaking of the skeptics and the ones who don't believe all the things that I hope all of us believe, I'm persuaded that most of us believe. For this they're willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in water. What's our response to that when you think about that? When you recognize that that God who spoke all things into existence, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said some other things in this book too. Some things that we might deem minor, or non-essential, or hair-splitting, or, you know, whatever. Those things are just as authoritative, you know. And it's important to rightly divide the word of truth and know when things are written to us and when things are written for us. But there are things in the New Testament, I believe, that are fairly clear as to how we should behave and how we should be in this world. Those are things that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Those are things He showed us by what He did. Those are things He spoke to us through others that were enabled through His grace to do so. For example, the Apostle Paul says many things in his epistles that he says. He says, you know, this is the word of the Lord I'm saying to you. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of His word. The neat thing there is in verse 9, he says, in verse 9, the centurion says something interesting. You know, he recognized the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you know, because I'm a man under authority, or I know about authority, I have authority. He says, I tell one servant, go, and he goes. I tell another servant, come, and he comes. I tell another servant to do something, and he does it. And I thought those three little words there were really interesting, and I suppose I'm going to conclude with that as my time is running out. Go, come, and do. Not only did this centurion understand that authority and gave, you know, and says, go and come and do it, I thought of things in the Word of God where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to go and to come and to do. And thinking about His authority, I found this, it was encouraging to me to think about these things. For example, go. Matthew 28:19. And actually, I want to back up. I think the verse prior to that is fairly important too. Matthew 28:19. Yep. Verse 18. Back on authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, and if you have the King James, you're going to see that word is power. It's translated power, but again, the word is authority. The Lord Jesus Christ says he came and spoke to them, saying, in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on the earth. What does he say? Go ye therefore. I say to one servant, go, and he goes. I say to another servant, come, and he comes. I say to another servant, do this, and he does it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, go. He says, go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He says, go out into the world. Teach them. Maybe not with words, maybe with just our lives, you know, our testimony. But we are to go. And I know that's a hard thing to do sometimes. It's hard for me. I'm not much of an evangelist. You know, I'm not the type of person that would be able to, you know, walk into a crowded room and start handing tracts out and things like that. I know there are some that can do that. I can't. That's not me. There are other ways you can go and teach, you know. You think about just your families, your children, your friends, your neighbors around you. Just the very lives you lead can say so much to them, can so much teach them. But I think this goes beyond that, is talking about, you know, actually bringing them into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, by helping lead them to Christ. So he says, go. But he also says, come, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ says, come. And probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And we sang that song, one of my favorite songs, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. You know, if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in that saving work of Calvary and in what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for you, then you're laboring under a burden, under the burden of sin, under the burden of uncertainty of what eternity holds for you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And believe me, as one who waited 38 years to do that, I found rest that day and pretty much every day since. But it's not just for the unbeliever that he says come, it's for the believer also, because there are so many things in our day-to-day lives that can weigh us down and can plague our hearts and our minds and prey on us. He says, come to me when those things affect you. He's come to me. You're laboring, you're heavy laden. He says, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn of me. Look at my example here. Learn of me. You know, it's by beholding him that we're changed. And when we come to him, and we do that by coming to the Word of God, I know no other way to come to him aside from in prayer, but even is my prayer accurate if I don't have a sound understanding of what the will of God is from here? You know, I need to come to him and let him take those burdens from me. But then he also says, do. And I think about the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of me. You know, he says, go. He says, come. And he says, do. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what Paul tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. The one who has all authority, his word was, do this in remembrance of me. And I know that many will look at that and like to say that was his dying request. And personally, I don't see it that way. I don't see him saying, if you can, if you think of it, could you maybe? That's kind of a request, you know. Would you please? That's a request. No, he gives an imperative. That's a command. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's why it's important. It's authoritative. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, go. He says, come. And he says, do. But then he tells the centurion, he says, I haven't found so great faith like this, not in all of Israel. But yet, those of us who believe, and without having seen the Lord Jesus Christ, without having physically touched him or experienced his presence in that way, we believe that is great faith. What a wonderful, great faith it is to be able to trust and believe in one. I don't know why I believe. I don't know if I'll ever know why. I've been thinking about that for 13 years now. Why? Was it because the Lord brought a crisis in my life that finally brought me to a point where I was at the end of myself? And maybe others have had that same experience. I don't understand it, but I really don't care, you know? I really don't care. All I know is I believe. His word is authoritative. And my encouragement to each and every one of you here this morning would be to come to that word regularly. I find that, and most of you may have experienced this too, when I'm away from this book, problems are a lot bigger than they really are. Everything's more difficult and there's a lot more trouble. Seems harder. You come to this book, and you come to the feet of the Savior and learn about him, and take that word at face value, and apply it to your life. It's a good thing. It makes such a difference. My encouragement to each one of you today is to recognize the authority of this inspired volume that we have in our hands, and to act on it. Apply it to your life. Maybe difficult at times, but certainly it's worthwhile. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for saving me. And I thank you for saving each and every one here that has come to that knowledge, to that belief, that have trusted in nothing other than you. And Lord, we know that one of the things you are accomplishing in us is to strip away all that is not focused on yourself, and to draw us near to you by replacing the object of our affections with a person, and that is yourself. And Lord, we know that this book is inspired. You wrote it. It's a miracle that it's been preserved for so many thousands of years, and we're counted worthy to have it, or counted grateful to have it. Not worthy, certainly, but we're grateful that we do have it. Lord, may we not neglect it. May it not gather dust on ourselves. May it be something that is living and powerful in our lives. And we just want to thank you for your one wonderful grace and ask your blessing as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.